Well, if you turn again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. And our text this evening is found in verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. A few weeks ago, we considered the great events that took place on the day of Pentecost. That was a unique and unrepeatable day. However, that did not mean, as we saw, that the effects do not carry down to us today. There are indeed many effects, many results from what happened at Pentecost that very much continue to this day. We considered one effect last time when we considered the marks of apostolic preaching. The day of Pentecost had a profound influence upon the preachers of the gospel. Not that they were preaching a different gospel, but I suppose we could say they were preaching the gospel in a fuller way, in a more powerful way. We saw there that biblical, spirit-anointed preaching is a most relevant message. It's a Christ-centered message. It's a message that is based upon biblical truth. And it is a message that is personally applied to one and to all. And we saw that God the Holy Spirit was pleased to use Peter's Pentecost sermon powerfully, and that he added to the church 3,000 souls from one sermon. And we saw that these 3,000 were pricked in their hearts, and pricked is really far too soft a word. It's more the jab of a spear. They were stabbed, as it were, with a spear into their hearts, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter then calls them to repent and be baptized in verse 38, and we read that as many as received the word in verse 41, that they were baptized and added to the church. But now the question comes, what happened to the 3,000, or the 3,120, if you include the initial church? What happened to these new converts? Would you say that it's really irrelevant? That seeing as they have been truly converted, that it's really immaterial, it's not important what happened to them thereafter? Not at all. And far from being unimportant, what happens to them and what we read about them is actually a blueprint for the Christian church. It is a blueprint for a healthy apostolic church. And it's vitally important that we remember that when we come to the book of Acts in particular, and when we find there, as in all the New Testament, apostolically approved conduct, that apostolically approved conduct is regulative for us. In other words, it's not an option for us to take a bit of it and leave another part. If it is apostolically approved, then it is actually the command of Christ himself to you and to me. Remember that in the beginning of Acts, that Luke, who is writing this book, tells us, or tells Theophilus, who he's writing this to, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." That was referring to his gospel. But the implication, as we considered last time, is that if that's what Jesus was doing and teaching in his gospel, then the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and continues to teach his church. And he continues there in Acts chapter 1, "until the day in which Jesus was taken up," now listen to these words, "after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." In that time between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord Jesus was giving the apostles commandments. And so when we see apostolically approved conduct, example, in the New Testament church, we are to see behind it the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only head and king of the church. So, what we find then in Acts 2:42 and following is a blueprint for a healthy apostolic church. And here is Dr. Luke as a good physician. And the call to us as a church tonight is to come to Dr. Luke, the physician here, and to see his diagnosis of us. To ask the questions, are there areas that need drastic improvement? Are there areas that need some refinement? Are there areas where we need major surgery? Are there areas in which we're, by God's grace, doing well? As a church, we must examine ourselves, and we must do so honestly. We must do so with a willingness to come under the word of God. Don't take my word for it. Be Berean. Search these scriptures. See if what I am saying accords with them. And if there is something that we need to change, then we need the grace and repentance to turn to the Lord. But we're also called here to examine ourselves individually. You might imagine someone coming to Dr. Luke 30 years later. He's writing this Acts of the Apostles, by the way, about 30 years later. And you might imagine him asking Luke, how do you know that what happened here in Acts 2 all these years ago, how do you know it was a genuine work of the Spirit of God? How do you know it wasn't just a fabrication, just a powerful psychology that was impressed upon people's minds? How do you know? Well, I've absolutely no doubt what he would say, and in fact what he does say here in Acts 2:42. He would say, this is how I know. Because when I look back on that 30-year period, these continued steadfastly in the apostolic marks of a healthy church. The reality of their conversion is evident in the fact that they continued, that they persevered, that they devoted themselves, not just for a few months, not even for a few years, but for decades, and they're still doing it today. And I would love for nothing more if the Lord would spare and tarry for in 30 years for somebody to come to me and say, Ian, how do you know that that young girl, that young lady, 15-year-old, that young man, that 25-year-old, that man, that 35-year-old, these men who, and that girl and these people who said that they were converted, how do you know that they were really converted? And 30 years later, I would say, well, the 15-year-old girl is now 45. And the 25, 55, and the 35, 65. And they all continued steadfastly, perseveringly, devotedly to these marks of the healthy apostolic church that we preached on all these years ago. So, we must then establish priorities. We must make sure that the priorities we establish, boys and girls, are God's priorities. So then the first apostolically sanctioned mark of a healthy Christian church here in verse 42 is that it loves apostolic doctrine. It loves apostolic doctrine. This is what we see. First of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Just as an infant who's born has an instinctive desire for milk, so this infant church, just being born, has an instinctive desire for the milk of the Word, And you wonder if Peter, who preached here on this day, was thinking of these people in this time when he said later in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." One writer said here that you could say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem this day. Its teachers were the apostles that Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in kindergarten. Yes, they're beginning, but they have this instinctive love for the Word of God, and that love never disappears. They continued in it steadfastly. And it's interesting, isn't it? Especially when you think of this in light of Pentecost and these signs that we see here in Pentecost, that these people, after being powerfully converted, are not saying, "Away with doctrine." They're not saying, "Away with boring teaching. We had the Spirit today. We were anointed with the Spirit." Yes, they were, but this was the effect. They couldn't get enough of the apostles' doctrine. You can just imagine the excitement. You can just imagine the questions that they would have asked, 3,000 of them. And here we are with 12 apostles, roughly just under 300 in a classroom, and all the questions that must have been pouring in. Who, tell me again, who is this Jesus? What was he like? You were with him these 40 days. You were with him these 3 years. Who is he like? You said he was a man, didn't you? A man approved of God. What did you mean by that again? And you said that he is the Lord of Psalm 110, who spoke to our Lord and the one of whom it was said, "Sit at my right hand." What does that mean? And questions flooding in about Christ. And where is he now? He's in heaven now. He's sitting on a throne now. What does that mean? And you say he's coming again. When is he coming again? Where will he appear? Tell me more. And they've got all these things that they need to sort out in their own mind. Tell me about his commandments. What was it that he said to you that I should do? How should I worship? How should I live? How should I regulate my life, my family? These were men, fathers, brothers. There were husbands and wives and children here. How am I meant to conduct myself as a godly child to a parent? How am I meant to work? What did the Lord say about these things? You see, they're asking these questions. It's doctrine they're asking for. Can you tell me what it was like to be around Jesus? How did he pray? What did he say when he prayed? Did he teach you to pray? Can you teach us to pray? And there's great joy and great delight here. You see that throughout in verse 46. They continued with one accord. Very significant phrase. With one accord. With one mind. With one purpose. One accord. And then in verse 47, they're praising God. Oh, they had reason to praise God. Especially as the person and the work of Jesus Christ was opened up to them. Because that's what unites Christians fundamentally. You see, the Christians may have some things that differ, but here's what unites them. Here's what brings them together, their view they have of Christ. They come to see that the Christ that their sin crucified is the same Christ who now deals with their sin and forgives their sin. They come to say with the psalmist, "I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great treasure." They come to say with Jeremiah, "I found thy words and I ate them, and thy words were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." There's no mere formality here. So a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit will be a church that studies the Bible. It will be a church that learns, and a church that grows, and a church that attends to apostolic doctrine. There's a desire for apostolic teaching, substantive, substance, Christian doctrine and substance. Do you love the teaching of the Bible? Do you love the preaching of Christ? Do you love the preaching that exalts the Savior? Preaching that teaches you the Bible, that helps you understand what the Bible says? Of course there are some hard parts in it. We all Every person in this room has parts of the Bible they find hard. We all need help. You see, this is one of the things, this produces a humility. There's people, you might run into them every once in a while, and it's like they can't learn anything. They only teach you. There's a problem. People who love apostolic teaching and doctrine are people who are saying, I need help. But here then is the test. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, one simply cannot be a Christian and have no desire for a knowledge of this truth. It is impossible. So the first mark is that they love apostolic doctrine. But the second apostolically sanctioned mark of a healthy Christian church is that it loves the people of God. It loves the people of God. Verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And you notice as you go on here, it's not they loved the apostles' doctrine or fellowship or breaking of bread or prayers and. In many ways, these things overlap, don't they? But they love one and all. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. And this fellowship is not the light, flimsy, merely social gathering. But it is a deep thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is koinonia, that word that many of you know. It's an idea that has oneness behind it. And this fellowship is fellowship in the gospel. And therefore it is Christ-centered. It is a fellowship that is bound up with Christ. 1 John 1 verse 3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, Paul rejoices over. So there's this deep Christological gospel fellowship. And there's this idea in fellowship of sharing. And the Christian does that. The Christian shares. We share in our view of Christ, don't we? We share in the doctrine. We share in God. We have Trinitarian fellowship. When we began our worship this evening and this morning and every other time, the Lord is greeting you. Grace, mercy, peace be unto you from God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And we end that way too with a benediction, a Trinitarian benediction. It's a fellowship that's bound up with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so there is this fellowship is a gathering of the saints to Christ in worship. And it's not just the idea of sharing, but there's also this idea of welcoming. That's why the Lord's Day in particular is so precious to the people of God, because there is a welcoming. We live in a world where many of us are lonely. Many of the places we work in are hard, and maybe we feel very alone. But you come here and there's a welcome. There's a preaching that says, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. There's a fellowship that says, come and welcome to this Christian fellowship. And to those who come in from outside, it's welcome. We welcome from out of the gospel anyone who comes in these doors. So it's a very Christ-centered, gospel-centered fellowship. But you see, that Christ-centered, gospel-centered fellowship is a fellowship then that spills over and becomes a Christian-centered fellowship. 1 John 1 verse 3, the full verse says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So you have this vertical fellowship that is also coming to expression in a horizontal fellowship as well. And you see that beautifully here in verse 44. And all that believed were together. There's fellowship. And they had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now this is not a voluntary communism. But what is being said here is that when there was a need, when one member of the family was suffering, that there were others in the fellowship who were looking out, who felt that need, because we're all one body, and if the hand suffers, then so does the foot. And after looking out for that need, then someone else comes along and helps supply that need. That's part of the fellowship. And indeed, that's the way the word fellowship, or koinonia, is used often in the New Testament. Romans 15:26, Paul says, it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, same word, a fellowship, a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Then 2 Corinthians 8:4, and you can find this over and over, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And that's why even the heathen in the time of the early church were saying, look, behold how these Christians love one another. Well, too often, far too often, and sadly, there's a toxic spirit that can creep in. Do you see how out of place gossip is in the church? Sarcasm, fault finding, that kind of thing. It's cruel. It's not Christian. Someone who would come into our fellowship ought to be able to look at us and say, and ought to be able to go into our homes and listen to our conversations and say, this is, from what world is this? Look at how these people love one another. Look at how they pray for one another. Look at how they are interested in one another. And this, by the way, also speaks against an isolationism where you think, well, I'll come to church, but then I'll just keep to myself for the rest of the week. No, God sets the solitary in families. This speaks against autonomy. It speaks against independence. It speaks against non-involvement. It speaks against individualism. It speaks against a refusal to open up. It speaks against a refusal to be vulnerable. Christianity, one man said, is life in community. Of course, it's more than that. We know there's an error today that says that Christianity is community, and that's all it is. That's heresy. Christianity is first and foremost about having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. But when that is the case, then Christianity is life in community. So here Martin Lloyd-Jones, another doctor, applies this test to us. He says, one of the first tests you must apply to yourself or to anyone else in order to discover whether or not you are a Christian is to ask the question, do you want to come together with other Christians? If you do not feel this desire, there is only one explanation, says the doctor. You're not a Christian. So they love apostolic doctrine. They love the people of God. They fellowship with one another. And that fellowship is Christocentric and gospel oriented. But then thirdly, the third mark of a healthy Christian church is that it loves apostolic worship. It loves the worship that has been given to us by the apostles, because the apostles are the ones who are giving to us the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I think it is important to know here that there is the word "the" in front of breaking of bread and prayers. Literally, it's in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And that could be significant in the sense that it gives it a formal flavour. James Montgomery Boyce tells us that this then obviously is a reference to something formal, to worship in which the people got together and praised God. And the whole context is one of worship, public and private. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see Peter and John going up to the temple. They are in public worship often. Now, the evidence that this church was a healthy apostolic church was then that they persevered, they continued in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They loved to worship. Worship was not a bore. Worship was what they delighted in. They did it, as we said, with joy and gladness. They were a happy people. Verse 46 and verse 47. Continuing daily with one accord. Now, it should be noted too that this indeed is an ideal, healthy church. That what is not being prescribed here is that we have church services daily. But this is nevertheless showing us the spirit, they loved to worship. Worship wasn't something they got through. It was something that just became part of their way of life, as it were. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There's this balance of formal public worship and more informal private worship. And they were doing so with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And indeed, it was reverent worship. Verse 43, you notice the effect that came on others because of the worship. Great fear, great awe came upon others because of this worship. It's not flippant. It's not casual. It's God they're worshiping. So their worship was God-centered, not man-centered. It wasn't all about man and his needs. It was about God, about who he is, about what he has done. And no doubt they then prepared for worship. Worship is a demanding thing, isn't it? We all struggle with how poor we feel our worship to be at times. But worship requires effort. It requires effort from me as a preacher, but it requires effort from you as a listener, maybe more effort to listen rather than to speak. But the larger catechism gives us this advice. And I'm sure this advice would have been manifest in the early church here. It asks the question in number 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? Now listen to this answer. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures, very active. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, readiness of mind. As the Word of God, meditate, confer or speak about it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So it's very active, isn't it? And it's very demanding. But oh, it's a blessed activity when this is how we engage in it. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. Did you, did I, prepare to hear the word of God tonight? Did you pray before you came? Were you diligent before you came? Was I? Well, the early church here, they loved to worship in the manner Christ, the King of the church, had laid out for them. They set aside all their own preferences. Worship is not about preferences. They set aside personal preferences in terms of music, in terms of maybe classical poetry or Greek philosophy. Who knows what they had an interest in? They wanted apostolic doctrine. They wanted apostolic fellowship. They wanted apostolic worship. And so they were willing to put aside all their own desires. And so we read here that they loved the breaking of bread. Probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. Commentators are not 100% sure, but most say it's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. We certainly see them going from house to house breaking bread, which I would take to be more of an informal meal. But here, with the context of formal public worship, we believe that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They loved the Lord's Supper, because here in it they had these visible symbols which faith could lay hold of and feed upon, the broken bread which reminded them of the doctrine which was first, that Christ took bread, he took humanity and he broke it and he said, "You now take of this and you eat of it." And the poured out wine, faith loved to lay hold of the poured out wine and drink of that cup that showed forth the poured out blood of the blessed Redeemer. And that's that table that speaks of his love to his church. They loved the Lord's Supper. And then they continued steadfastly in the prayers. A Christian man, a Christian woman, a Christian boy, a Christian girl is somebody who prays. A prayerless man, says McChain, is an unconverted man. You don't need McChain to tell you that. The Bible tells you that. Remember Saul of Tarsus, that man breathing out threatening, breathing out slaughter. And he's coming and Ananias is afraid. And do you realize who this is? And what do they say to Ananias? They give him two marks, two evidences that Saul is entirely a different man. What were these marks? He met the Lord in the way and now he's praying. It's a mark of life. And here from this passage, again, we see this healthy mixture of public and private meetings. Public and in society, and in their homes. Attending the temple, verse 46, and breaking bread in their homes. But what is unmistakably clear is that the apostolic church is a church that prayed regularly together. You cannot, friend, read this Bible and come to any other conclusion. They met together regularly to pray together, and so they should. The Lord had taught them to by his example. He was a man who brought them aside to pray. He is the one who taught them to pray, saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." He didn't say, "When you pray, say, my Father," but "our Father." What does that imply? That there's more of one of you there. And in Matthew 18, 19 and 20, he had said that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he said in that context, what is bound on earth, when you pray, when you agree, then it is bound in heaven. So there's a special promise attached to the two or three gathering in Christ's name. And so when a man prays and leads the people in prayer, and the people at the end of it can say, "Yes, this prayer, I believe, is in accordance with God's will. I can put my amen to it." You're putting your signature on it. You know, you get these emails that say, "We need this number of signatures." Well, here are signatures. And Christ says two or three of them. And I'll take notice of that. At the moment, we have about 15 signatures at our prayer meeting every week. We could have hundreds. And you read the Acts of the Apostles, close to 30 times there are references as you read throughout to corporate prayer. Douglas Bannerman, in his classic work on the church, says, the inner life of the church after the ascension of her Lord went on as it had begun in an atmosphere of prayer and praise. From the opening scene of the 120 in the upper chamber, all with one accord, continuing, same word, steadfastly in prayer, to the closing scene in the section of history, which I think is Acts 12, where many are gathered together in the house of Mary praying. The voice of united prayer rises continually from the apostolic church. And it's not just Scottish Presbyterians like Bannerman, Charles Spurgeon, an English Baptist. How could we look for a Pentecost, he says, if we never met with one accord? In one place, to wait upon the Lord. Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. And we can take you to a contemporary writer too. We prayed for him last week, Gordon Keddie. Corporate prayer is one of the universal essentials of a healthy church life, and as well as a vital component of the individual Christian's prayer life. And you could cite hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds from church history. Eric Alexander speaks in one sermon of a general in World War I who was sent to the front line in France. And he got there with all his military uniform. And he speaks about how this general couldn't find the front line of the battle. He speaks about how foolish he felt with his uniform on and not able even to find the front of the battle. Going over here, going over there. Where's the front of the battle? And he says that he happened upon it, and he gives thanks to the Father of Mercies. But Alexander then says, how sad it is when the church doesn't recognize the front line of the battle. It's the place of prayer. Do you know where the front line of the battle is in this building? It's downstairs, Wednesday night at 7:15. Genesis 17. Israel's first battle as God's redeemed people from Egypt, or against the Amalekites. And you remember what Moses, their leader, did. He did something altogether extraordinary. Moses, the leader, in their first battle after being redeemed from Egypt, leaves the front line of the battle and walks up a hill with Aaron and with Hur, and leaves Joshua to fight, to lead the battle. And as you look at that battle raging between the Amalekites and the children of Israel, and the two are fighting, and at one point the Amalekites seem to overpower the Israelites, and then at another time it comes this way, and how do these Israelites, untrained, how do they overcome Amalekites? And then it comes back and forth, and it defies military explanation until you look up the hill and you see the front line of the battle. It's Moses and Aaron and Hur. It's the intercessors holding up Moses' hands. That's the front line of the battle. These all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are marks that undoubtedly we can test ourselves individually upon to examine and make sure that we are Christian. This is what we are to give ourselves to. This is what must shape our church. This is a spiritual battle fundamentally. Where do we need adjustment? And some of these things, if I had time, From what I know, I would say, my dear brothers and sisters here, I commend you. In this, you do well. And I'm so thankful for some of the fellowship and the doctrine and many other things that you do well. And God be praised. And there are other things that I would look at myself and I would say, Ian, as pastor of this church, are you doing well? Or is there not room for improvement? And I would have to confess before you there is room for improvement. Much room for improvement in myself. But also with ourselves, congregation. These marks are marks which our Lord Jesus Christ had perfectly. He loved the doctrine. It's his own doctrine. He loved the Word of God. The law was in his heart. He loved fellowship, to fellowship with his people. He loved to fellowship with sinners. This man, they said in scorn, eats with sinners. Sits with them and eats with them. He loved to fellowship with his people. He was no respecter of person. He loved the breaking of bread. He loves it when you come here in faith and you feast on the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread. He loves that. He eats with you. He feasts with you. And he longs for the day, like you long, Christian friend, when you will eat together in that heavenly banquet forever. And he is a man of prayer. Is a man of prayer. Yes, he was when he was on earth, but he is still. He's still praying. He's still praying fervently. He's still taking our poor prayers and offering them as incense before our Father in heaven. There's more to be said. There are more marks here. We see that the church is an evangelistic church. We mentioned that briefly with the fellowship. But let us take verse 42 now. And let's take it home with us. And let's pray over it. And let's search it. And let's be Berean. And let's see if we need adjustment. And let's see if we need surgery. And in this year of reformation, if we need reformation, then let us reform. And let us seek the revival which will come from such a reformation. Amen. May the Lord bless this word. Let us pray.